As you take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, verse 58. When they had driven him, Stephen, out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Chapter 8 and verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. If you would have been a Christian living in the first century, time of the early church, and you would have heard the name Saul of Tarsus, fear would have gone into your heart. Because Saul of Tarsus was a radical extremist who was absolutely bent on destroying the followers of Jesus Christ. His name would have struck terror into your heart, and we will see this later in chapter 9 when God tells Ananias to go and to take him in. Lord, this is the one. This is the one who's doing all of this harm to your people. I think sometimes we actually have no idea how deep and how violent Paul's opposition to the church actually ran. We usually think of people and they feel that they opposed Christianity and they didn't like Christians. And they say, you know, kind of like Saul of Tarsus. Well, it wasn't just a matter of Saul of Tarsus not liking Christians and opposing Christianity. It was a matter of him breathing threats and murder. And yet this one who would be the ringleader of opposition to what was called the Way would end up becoming the most influential Christian of all times. Can you think of a Christian that has had more influence for 2,000 years than Saul of Tarsus? In fact, Robert Raymond, in his wonderful book, Paul, Missionary and Theologian, says it's not overstating the case to assert that the Apostle Paul is the most influential Christian who ever lived. Now, in order to understand the magnitude of what's going to happen in chapter 9, I thought what we could do tonight is spend some time giving some background or some biography on Saul of Tarsus. And I want to begin, first of all, with the Saul of Tarsus who was the citizen of Rome. If you turn over to Acts chapter 21, and we're going to look at a number of passages, some in Acts and some in other of Paul's epistles. In Acts chapter 21, and in verse 39, we read these words, "But Paul said, I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city. I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." The Apostle Paul identified himself as a citizen of Tarsus, and then notice what he says. This is no mean city. This is a significant city. And in fact, as you go back and look at the history of at the time of Paul, the region known as Cilicia, which is actually modern day Turkey running along the Mediterranean, that whole region of Cilicia actually was famous for a certain product. Goat hair tents. The region itself was a very popular region. It had, being along the Mediterranean Sea, it was one of these regions that had a lot of trade, a lot of commerce, and thus a lot of wealth. But notice, Paul identifies himself as a citizen of Tarsus of Cilicia, and the citizen of Tarsus part is what gets our attention. Tarsus actually was the largest city in the region of Cilicia. And in fact, and this was very interesting to me, because I had no idea that the city of Tarsus was as famous as it was in Paul's day. It was famous as a philosophical city, and in fact, the emphasis on philosophy in Tarsus actually superseded that of Athens. It was a city that was kind of an artsy city. It was a city that advanced in the liberal arts. Learning was very important there. And it was a city that actually, its reputation at the time of Paul, surpassed Alexandria. It surpassed Athens. It was, in a sense, a university town. And it was a town that if you claimed to be from Tarsus, you were really claiming to be from some place special. Now, it's also not insignificant that the apostle would say that he was a citizen of Tarsus. In the ancient Roman world, and actually just like in our country in the beginning, at least, in order to be a citizen, there was one qualification: the ownership of property. And in fact, in ancient Tarsus, in order to be a citizen, that was really quite a claim, because it meant that you had to have a substantial amount of property. And all of this leads us to believe that with Paul being a citizen of the city of Tarsus, he actually came from a family that we would say was probably very well to do. Notice Paul's also a Roman citizen. In fact, if you look at Acts chapter 22, Acts chapter 22, and if you're familiar with the book of Acts, you know that Paul uses his Roman citizenship card on a couple of occasions. And the interesting fact is that he probably did have a card that proved his Roman citizenship. It was very common for Roman citizens actually to carry around an identifying piece of citizenship, just because you couldn't just say you were a Roman citizen and escape a beating. And so here we have Paul in Acts 22, verse 25. But when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman." And the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." The commander answered, "I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money." And Paul, chest sticking out, said, "But I was actually born a citizen." What's interesting about this particular episode that we'll be who knows when we get to Acts 22. I'll have to wait and see. But notice, Paul waits until he's already stretched out. I think that Paul just had a natural flair for the dramatic. He could have told them while he was still in prison or in the little holding cell, but instead he waits right up until the last minute and says, "Oh, by the way, if you mind answering me a simple question, is it lawful for you to beat a Roman citizen?" Now, it actually ends up being pretty impressive that Paul was actually born as a Roman citizen. In fact, F.F. Bruce, who was a terrific Pauline scholar, said the privilege of Tarsian being born in Tarsus, birth and civic status was incredible. However, it was outweighed by the fact that he was born a Roman citizen. Now, as a Roman citizen, and this was true of all Roman citizens, they would have had three names. They would have had a forename, a family name, and then an additional given name. Now, what we know is that Paul's forename was Saul. The forename Saul was what his parents gave to him at birth. He would be from the tribe of Benjamin. They need to remember, from a Jewish perspective, we read the story of Saul. Our family just finished 1 Samuel and family worship, and we get to the last chapter in 1 Samuel. And you know what Saul does? He kills himself. And then it really is a very tragic story. Here's this guy, and we see Saul with all of his warts, all of his shortcomings. But for the Jews, it was really hard to see any flaws in their Jewish heroes. And so you didn't mind naming your kids after Saul, because what was really important wasn't his ignoble behavior ultimately. What was really important is that he was the first king of Israel. And so in proud Jewish fashion, in a sense namesake for the tribe that Paul's family came from, his parents named him Saul with this wonderful sense of first king of Israel. Now, we don't know his family name. In fact, if we knew his family name, it might give us a sense of what the family trade may have been, a little bit more about the family, but we don't know that. But we also know his given name. The name that he would have been given, that's what he would have been called. And it was Paulos. Don't think about the word or the name Paul as the name given to him at his conversion. It wasn't the name given to him at his conversion, like Israel or Jacob to Israel. That's not the case. Paulos was the name that everybody would have called him by. And the word Paulos actually means small. And so here is Paul, who in all likelihood, in physical stature, was a rather small person. And in fact, we have some extra biblical accounts of descriptions of Paul. And the typical account goes that he was short, that he was bald, he had a monobrow, a typical hook Jewish nose, and was bow-legged. Was an overly attractive person. And in fact, you can actually pick that up in reading through the letter to 2 Corinthians, can't you? The Corinthians didn't like the way Paul looked. And so everybody just called him Shorty. Short Fry. Something like that. And this is the name that actually stuck with him. It's interesting to know that throughout all of Paul's literature, he never one time refers to himself as Saul. He always refers to himself by his given name. Now, as a Roman citizen, Paul would have had incredible rights and privileges. He would have been considered to be among the social elite. There's no doubt about it. His status as a socially elite person would have been unquestioned. And in fact, the rights and privileges of being a Roman citizen at that time was immense. The Romans put more people to death than the state of Texas. All right. They executed people all the time. And if you were a criminal or a non-Roman citizen, which generally meant you were a slave, you could be crucified. All Roman citizens were not only exempt from crucifixion because it was an ignoble form of death, but all Roman citizens basically were exempt from any kind of physical punishment. Physical punishment being seen to be reserved for the lower classes and something that was far beneath a Roman citizen. And so the Apostle Paul grew up in a privileged home, a well-to-do home. He grew up among the socially elite. He would have had a tremendous amount of clout as a Roman citizen. He would have had a credible amount of prestige as a citizen of the well-known city of Tarsus. But for Paul, none of that ultimately is what was most important to him. He would use those cards when they were necessary, but ultimately what the most important thing for this Jewish man was that he himself was a Hebrew of Hebrews. In fact, if you turn over to Philippians, let's see, since you're in Acts 22, look there first, and then we'll move over to Philippians chapter 3. In Acts 22 and verse 3, Paul says, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. And so Paul tells us there that he was born in Tarsus of Cilicia and brought up, notice, in this city. What city is that? It's going to be Jerusalem. And that he studied under Gamaliel strictly according to the traditions. Now, turn over to Philippians chapter 3. This is one of those incredibly autobiographical passages in Paul. Philippians chapter 3. We're going to pick up the context, start reading verse 2. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And is that he could be saying he is a Hebrew who came from Hebrews. Okay. Or he could be saying that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews in the superlative sense. Okay. The Hebrewist of the Hebrews. Okay. And so here the apostle, really, this is the heart and soul of his pride. What's interesting is that Paul rarely refers to himself as a Jew. He does say that he's a Jew on various occasions. But here, when he's really saying, if I had any reason, if anybody has reason to boast, I have it. He identifies himself as a Hebrew. Hebrew is a more specialized term than either Israelite or Jew. In fact, to claim to be a Hebrew in Paul's day would reflect both deep religious and cultural commitments. To claim to be a Hebrew was an identifying mark because you will remember that there were all kinds of Jews in the first century. And in fact, we've already seen in the book of Acts that there was a segment of Jews who actually were Greek. They were the Hellenistic Jews. Now, they were truly Jews and they truly had descended from the people of Israel. But the fact is that they could not claim to be Hebrews. The Hellenistic Jews had been very influenced by Greek culture and so forth, but those who would claim to be Hebrews, especially the one who would claim to be a Hebrew of Hebrews, was saying something much more deeply about his own religious and cultural commitments and convictions. To claim to be a Hebrew would have meant that he grew up learning Hebrew. I would remind you, at the time of Paul, not all Hebrews or not all Jews knew Hebrew. In fact, if the fact be known, very few Jews knew Hebrew in the first century. He would have grown up learning the Hebrew of Torah, of Old Testament scripture in general. In his own home, he would have spoken Aramaic, which was seen to be truer to the mother tongue. When he went to synagogue, he would have gone to Hebrew-speaking synagogues, not those what they would have considered compromised synagogues where they taught from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and spoke in Greek. And so there was something that was deeply rooted about the culture and both in household, synagogue, and in life in general. Now remember where he grows up, or at least where his hometown is. It's in Tarsus, which is not a Jewish city. I imagine that Paul's early childhood probably looked something like the Hasidic Jewish community, perhaps in Brooklyn. You familiar with the Hasidic Jews? The Hasidim. The Hasidim is the righteous ones. Quite a humble title to take to yourself. They're the ones that don't cut the corners of their hair. And so they'll have the locks. They're the ones that have their heads covered. They're the ones that let their beards grow. Right in the midst of a pagan culture, here are these people who are definitely set apart. And you get the idea, as Paul says, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews, that he was making the very specific comment that although he was a Jew born in a Greek-speaking city, in a Greek-speaking region, and in a Hellenistic culture, he remained faithful to the Hebrew language, to the Hebrew ways, to the Hebrew religion, to the Hebrew culture. And we saw in Acts 22 that Paul says that from boy, he was raised up in Jerusalem. Now stop and think about this for a second. This is a few hundred miles away from where he was born. Paul says that he was brought up in the city of Jerusalem, Acts 22:3. F.F. Bruce makes the interesting comment. He says, indeed, his parents made sure of an Orthodox upbringing for him by arranging for him to spend his formative years in Jerusalem. And so here's a family that is so committed to the Jewish ideals and to the Hebrew culture and to the Hebrew ways, in order to protect that son of theirs, they end up shipping him off to Jerusalem to be raised up under one of the most famous Pharisees, rabbis, and Torah scholars of Paul's day, Gamaliel. They must have had the money to do it. But more importantly, they had the desire to do it. You know, raising kids in the world's hard, isn't it? We're worried about influences. We want to protect them. We want them to be brought up in the ways that are important to us. Saul of Tarsus' parents were so committed to the Hebrew ideals that they were willing to send their son off at a relatively young age to go and to end up studying under the most foremost rabbinic scholar of the day. Now, we've already ran into Gamaliel, haven't we? It's interesting that Paul in Acts 22 does say, I was brought up in the city and I trained under Gamaliel. And yet we've already run into Gamaliel back in chapter 5. Now, if you think back to the incident chapter 5, if you think back to the incident that brought about the introduction of Gamaliel, what conclusion do you make about Gamaliel? Was he a radical or was he sort of a moderate? He was a moderate. He was a moderate. Remember his advice. Remember his counsel. You know what? If this isn't of God, it'll just die out. But if it is of God, you can't do anything about it anyway. And so, you know, just let these guys go and don't get so worked up about it. Gamaliel's reputation was absolutely incredible in the first century. In fact, an extra-biblical source says, quote, when Rabban Gamaliel died, listen to this, the glory of the Torah ceased, and purity and Pharisaism died. That's the way that they viewed Gamaliel, yet he was a moderate, although very, very famous. And so here is Saul of Tarsus, shipped off at an early age to study under the one of the most foremost rabbinic scholars of his day. And what you see in the Apostle Paul is an amazing development, really, of a person who is brought up in two very different worlds. Stop and think about this for a second. The Apostle Paul was fluent in Hebrew. He was fluent in Aramaic. He was fluent in Greek. And he would have known at least some Latin, if not known it fluently. Now, by the way, all of those languages reflect two very different worlds. On top of that, if you stop and consider the fact that in Paul's writings, Menander, Epimenides, Aretas, and Pindar are either quoted to or alluded to in Paul's sermons in the book of Acts, you are led to the inescapable conclusion that the Apostle Paul actually was very familiar with Greek philosophy. Here you have a man who was profoundly intelligent, raised in two very different worlds at the same time. He could write some of the most profound Greek literature of the first century. And yet, at the core, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, what about Paul's religious commitment? Well, we've already read it. He was a Pharisee. In fact, the Philippians 3:6 passage says, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and then what does it say next? As to the law, a Pharisee. A Pharisee. In fact, in two different places, Acts 22:3, we've already read that. Later in verse 6 of the same chapter, and in Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul makes it very, very clear. I was brought up according to the strictest traditions of our sect. I was raised up in the strictest schools. I was raised up, I was trained to be a Pharisee. I was taught the Old Testament scripture from the Pharisee's perspective. I was trained up in the rigorous observance of the law. The Apostle Paul, in fact, in the Acts 26 passage, the Apostle will use his Pharisaical background to his advantage when he realizes that the council that he's standing before is made up of both Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees were committed to the belief in the soul, in the afterlife, in angels, and in the resurrection. The Sadducees were the liberals of the day. They didn't believe anything. They believed in the authority of Torah insofar as it didn't go against their rationality. And so Paul, in a masterstroke, declares to this mixed audience, I'm simply on trial today for the resurrection of the dead. And of course, he about starts a theological riot, which are always the most interesting kind. Now, Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. The Pharisees, I would remind you, were separatists. They weren't the absolute extreme separatists. That would be reserved for the Essenes. The Essenes actually would go and form their own community in a place called Qumran. And in fact, it would be the Essenes who settled in the Qumran community who would end up giving us the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were communal separatists. The Pharisees were integrated separatists, which sounds sort of strange, doesn't it? They believed that you could actually somewhat live in the world, and as long as you washed your hands a lot, you didn't have to be of the world. They were strict observers of both ceremonial and moral purity. And in fact, you can find this in Alfred Edersheim's Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. You can find some of the rabbinic tradition that would have been present in Paul's day. Explicit, detailed, page after page instruction on how to wash your hands, how to get between your fingers, how to make sure each crack and crevice of the finger is properly washed. The Apostle Paul would have been raised up in this kind of Phariseeism where there was absolute strict ceremonial purity, strict Sabbath observance. By strict Sabbath observance, I mean strict Sabbath observance in the Pharisaical way. Understand that they didn't actually have the conviction that they needed to honor God on the Sabbath, because if you look at their laws for strict Sabbath observance, what you have is law after law after law that circumvents the law. This was what Paul was raised up in. He would have been absolutely committed to Torah, and he would have been committed to the oral tradition of the elders. Understand that for the Pharisees, they were very much like the Church of Rome in that they had a dual standard of authority. They had the written word that was the Old Testament, and then they also had the oral tradition of the elders or the rabbinic teaching. The rabbinic teaching was the way in which you interpreted the Old Testament. And in fact, Paul in Galatians chapter 1 Galatians chapter 1, verse verse 14, he says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen. In other words, I was distinguishing myself as being a Pharisee, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Understand that Paul's commitment to the scripture, to the Old Testament scripture, was not simply a matter of commitment to, hey, this is God's word. You know, we feel that depth of commitment to the scriptures, don't we? We want to stand up, we want to defend, we want to proclaim the word of God. It's important to us. Why? Because it is God's word. For Paul, as a Pharisee, there was not just a matter of this was the word that was given to us. It's this is the word that was given to us Jews. And in fact, the traditions, the ancestral traditions by which you interpreted the law were just as important. And what they ended up doing is they ended up distinguishing and identifying a people, a culture, a race, far more than exalting the God of the Bible that they claimed to believe deeply in. And so Paul was absolutely committed to all of the pillars of being a good Pharisee, and yet there's one thing that stands out. He obviously did not follow his teacher's example or advice. Remember, Gamaliel said, just let him go. Don't worry about it. If it's from God, you can't do anything about it. If it's not, it's not going to come to anything. And if there was anything that that Paul was in opposition to regarding his teacher, it was this very attitude. In fact, Robert Raymond says the temporizing policy of his master Gamaliel was not for him. He saw that no compromise was logically possible, and if the old order was to be preserved, the new faith must be stamped out. That brings us to Saul the Zealot. Since you're in Galatians, back up one verse, verse 13. Paul says, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Back in the Philippians passage that we looked at earlier, Philippians chapter 3, remember we've looked at a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. Notice verse 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Paul would have been a religious zealot. Now, in all likelihood, Paul did not belong to the political party known as the Zealots, but he was a zealot in good Old Testament Jewish tradition. Remember, in the Old Testament, God is a what kind of God? Jealous God. And do you know what word in both Greek and Hebrew is synonymous with jealous? Zealous. Either one of those words work on any given context. They are virtually interchangeable. And so God, remember, he identifies himself, Exodus 20, I am a jealous God. Remember, he identifies himself not just, I am a jealous God, but at Exodus 34, my name is jealous. And you have this revelation that God is a jealous God, God is a zealous God, God is jealous for his name, God is jealous for his glory, God is jealous for his reputation, and so everything that God does, he does with a zeal to protect the glory of his name. And so in Israel's history, there were certain, quote, heroes of zeal who were signaled out for their zeal in preserving Yahweh's honor in Israel. Remember any of the Old Testament heroes of zeal? Phinehas. Numbers chapter 24. People of Israel are going crazy. They're acting like a bunch of crazed pagan, heathen, stone-worshipping, sex-crazed maniacs. And there was a man who was actually cohabitating with a woman in front of the tent of meeting. And Phinehas, in zeal for the Lord, Numbers 24, takes a spear. And you know what he does? He runs the spear through both of them. And it says that God's wrath was appeased because of Phinehas' zeal for the Lord. There were other heroes of zeal. Remember the crazy chariot driver? Jehu? You remember? He was identified as having zeal for the Lord. And he knew how to clean house. He was one of the judges that really knew how to clean house. And he did a good job. Elijah, after he kills the 400 prophets of Baal, is identified as what? Zealous for the Lord. And so Israel had this rich history of these heroes of zeal, and Saul of Tarsus was one of those who was absolutely unbounded in his zeal. And in fact, the words in Galatians 1:13, he burned beyond measure with zeal. Zealous people are great as long as they're zealous for the right thing. They're absolutely dangerous when they're zealous for the wrong thing. And we have a world that bears witness to it day after day after day. We have a world that bears witness to a religious zeal that is without knowledge. We have a world that bears witness to a blind, murderous zeal that is actually contrary to a real zeal for the real and true and living God. And we see it all over. We see it every single day. And when you think of a Muslim who is willing to strap a bomb onto himself and blow himself up in order to kill other people, that is the kind of zeal that had possessed Saul of Tarsus. The fact is that the record is very clear. It was his zeal that propelled him to violence against that which he thought was blasphemous. You understand that Saul of Tarsus' problem with the way was not that he didn't like people singing praise choruses. It wasn't that he didn't like the way that they observed this rite or that ceremony. His hatred, his vehemence against Christianity was not simply a theological difference that because of his pride he couldn't get over. His opposition to Christianity boiled right down to the fact that he looked at the way and saw it as absolutely blasphemous against the God of Israel. And as a Hebrew of Hebrews, and as concerning the law of Pharisee, and as to zeal, he was propelled to be a persecutor of the church. Why did Christianity look so blasphemous to Saul of Tarsus? Because a crucified Messiah was an absolute contradiction in terms. There was no way that Saul of Tarsus, as a good Pharisee, as a good Hebrew of Hebrews, as a good observer of the law, as a student of Torah, there is no way that he could look at Messiah as being the crucified one and put those together. And in fact, it was like trying to put a square peg in a round hole as far as he was concerned. And it wasn't just a matter of cognizant dissonance. It was a matter of absolute blasphemy. You cannot claim that Israel's Messiah was crucified. It is blasphemy. From Paul's stalwart Jewish perspective, a crucified Messiah was even worse than a contradiction in terms. The very idea was outrageous blasphemy. Do you know why? Deuteronomy 23, everyone who is hanged on a tree is cursed. And to claim that Israel's Messiah was cursed goes beyond the absurd and is simply blasphemous. And so in his zeal for his upbringing, in his zeal for his culture, in his zeal for his own religious training, in his own religious convictions, he looked at the church, the way, as a malignant growth that called for the most radical, radical extraction. He looked at the way and saw people who were guilty of blasphemy. And as a result, under the law, deserved to die. And he was going to make sure that those who would blaspheme Yahweh, the God of Israel, would pay the ultimate price. Now, Paul later on would say that it was he himself who was guilty of blasphemy. 1 Timothy 1:13, a blasphemer. You can only imagine the words that may well have come out of Saul's mouth pertaining to Jesus Christ. As far as he was concerned, Christ was an imposter. His followers were fools. And this man who has exalted himself to be Israel's Messiah is a mockery. And you could imagine the blasphemous words that would have come out of his mouth as he went from town to town seeking to do as much damage as possible as he could against the way. In Acts chapter 22, Acts chapter 22 and verse 4, the apostle says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prison, and also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. Chapter 26. Chapter 26. Verse 9. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, being furiously enraged at them. And I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. He would identify himself in 1 Corinthians 15:9, Galatians 1:13, Philippians 3:6, and 1 Timothy 1:13 as a persecutor of the church. Paul was a man who was filled with absolute hatred. He was a man who was absolutely committed to violence. He was a man who had such vehemence and abhorrence for Christianity and for Christ that it compelled him to go on a mission, on a crusade. He was on a crusade to absolutely terrorize those who would dare to believe that this Jesus of Nazareth was Israel's Messiah. And in fact, he says, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And don't you know that later on, at the end of Paul's life, when he would write in 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. That those thoughts, that those words, that those actions, that the sight of families being separated, men and women being dragged off to prison, being separated from their children, even being put to death, forcing them perhaps even through physical threat and physical torture to blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ, which he would come to love and adore and to serve. Don't you know that those very things were never expunged from his mind? Those very things made up who he was. All the while he was going from city to city seeking to imprison and even to kill, there was something else going on inside of his heart. Romans chapter 7. In verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I once was alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and killed, and through it killed me. This is a reflection of what was going on in the heart of Saul of Tarsus. Here was a man who was dead. Here is a man who knew he was dead. Here is a man who had been taught to love the law and to scrupulously observe the law, and yet you know what he knew about the law in his heart of hearts? Not that he kept it perfectly, but that it had killed him. And he knew deep inside that he was an absolute failure in the sight of God. He knew that the law said don't covet, and there was one thing for sure he knew about his own heart, is that he was covetous. Could it be that in Paul's experience of being slain by the law, of being shown to be truly, spiritually powerless, but he tried to make up for it with a blinded zeal? Could it be that at heart, Paul wasn't really a Hebrew of Hebrews? He was a Roman Catholic. We're all born that way. We are all born that way. And the more failure we feel, oftentimes, the more earnest we become. I am in no way, shape, or form comparing myself to Saul of Tarsus, but I will tell you, my activities as an altar boy and saying the rosary always increased when I felt my own sense of spiritual failure the most acutely. So here's a man whose conscience was nagging him day and night. And he was driven by a blind zeal to imprison and to kill those who would dare to say that they were followers of Jesus. Do you realize that Saul's conversion is one of the greatest testimonies to the veracity, the truthfulness of the Christian faith? We're not talking about an adherent who was converted.
We're talking about one who, while he was breathing threats and murder, was wonderfully, miraculously saved. I think next to the events of our redemption, the cross, the empty tomb, the ascension, next to those events, it could well be that Saul's conversion would be the most significant event in all of Christianity. Next week, we're going to look at what happens when you hate Christ and get on a horse. I would remind all of us tonight that Saul of Tarsus forever reminds us that there is nobody who is outside of the reach of God's grace. Here was one who wasn't just a bad man. He was the worst of men. And God saved him. And so, beloved, let's not give up hope for anyone. Let's remember that if God can save Saul of Tarsus, He can save anybody. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that when You decided to appoint the apostle to the Gentiles, to the one that You would use to write nearly half of the New Testament, to the one who would boldly take the gospel to the ends of the earth, You chose a Christ-hating, Christian-murdering Jew. Father, You certainly do things in ways that we would never expect. And we bless and praise Your name for it. We thank You for Saul of Tarsus, known to us as the beloved Apostle Paul. And Father, we pray tonight that You would use his story to kindle any hope that may have dwindled away. Lord, whether it be for loved ones, friends, co-workers, Father, remind us even tonight that Your grace can extend to anywhere and to anyone. In Jesus' name, amen.